Well, good morning, church. Grateful to be here. Open up God's Word with you all. As you've been knowing, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the purpose of the church. Really, where do we go from here? That's kind of the question that we've been asking together. And we've been exploring that by looking at Titus chapter 1, verse 9, as we continue our series on the purpose of the church. If we understand, if we embrace, if we pursue this purpose, then we will be building with the blueprints that God has given us for a healthy church. That's so important for us to understand. If we're building according to God's plan, whatever results we have will be what God has intended. That should bring us incredible peace, right? It's like we already know the game is won. We're just playing by the strategy that wins it. That's the promise. It's a clear plan. So there's no what about. If we are faithful, nothing can go wrong. That's such an important and comforting realization. You see, there are many different ways to build a church. But there's only one way to build a church biblically. Right? This is our goal. Because it's not what you build. It's even more important how you build it. We can't possibly hope to create God's church if we don't follow God's instructions. That's just a clear teaching from the Scripture. It's not just the what. It's not just the church. It's how you get there. Now, you might hear that and you think, well, of course, right? Well, that's obvious. But time and time again, God's people have failed at this very point. That they know better. God wants it this way, but God, I really have a better way to give you what you want. That's the world that we live in. And we do the same thing because God's plans, they don't often seem to make sense. You ever think about that, right? If you want unity, focus on doctrine. I thought doctrine divides, right? If you want love and peace, focus on confrontation and discipline. What? Yeah, that's what Matthew says. Go to your brother if he sins against you. If you want to evangelize, right, we got to go out. No, God says, no, stay in, edify, sit down and listen. All right, God's plans don't often make sense. How can this possibly achieve his goal? So we tweak it a little bit, right? Only for a little bit, just for a time, and then we'll get things back on track. But what we do is we set God's people down the wrong path. And we see this throughout the Scriptures time and time again. God says, this is what I want, and this is how you get there. And people say, I like this, but I got a better strategy. I got a way that can take us there faster, cheaper, easier. And you'll have more friends. God says, no, my way to build what I want. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7. We see this throughout the Scriptures, God's people again and again turning to their own devices, shunning God's word to build according to their plan. See, it's in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. So God sends the prophet Jeremiah to Judah. He goes to the front of the house of the Lord, the temple. He's going there to proclaim to them, these are church-going people. These are God's people. These are people who are doing right in their own eyes. And this is what Jeremiah has to say to them. Verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, And do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin. Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Right, they love the what? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But they didn't like the how. You see that? They trust in deceptive words. They don't embrace God's word. You see this again in the same chapter. Go to verse 27. God continues to speak to Jeremiah, and he says, "You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, 'This is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth.'" They don't want anything to do with the truth. See this again in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts." They deny his word. They deny its truth. But you notice in this passage, they still call out to him. They still want that what? But God says, if you don't have the how, if you don't embrace my word, we will never have a relationship. He says that they called and I would not listen. We see this in the New Testament as well. We see this in the life of Jesus. Go to John chapter 2. Us understanding and grasping the purpose of the church is so important. God has given us a blueprint to build upon. If we accept this solid foundation and we move forward, we will be blessed. If we compromise it, as we read in the passage today, it hasn't benefited them in the slightest. We cannot compromise, dilute, or water down God's word. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. This is Jesus' commentary on this very real human problem. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Right? They were in the what? They were in the temple. But how were they operating? Not according to God's word. According to what? Their business knowledge. Right? "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." According to their practical understanding. They're rejecting God's clear admonition that this was the court of the Gentiles. This is the part of the temple that was designed to actually draw in those outside of Israel, the Goyim, the Gentile people. This was supposed to be a hospitable place to show them the glory of Yahweh. And instead, they brought it and made it a place of business. God, we got a better plan. Appreciate the blueprints, thanks, but it's a new world. It's a new time. Seen in Galatians chapter 1, Paul cuts right to the chase here. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if a man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And we're still in church. We're still meeting in Galatia. But God says, you've lost the how, you've lost the way to get there, you've thrown out the instructions. Revelation chapter 2, you see it again here. The last letter written to the New Testament church. You see these churches, there are aspects of faithfulness, but time and time again, they're losing their direction. They're losing a love of the unadulterated, pure truth, the knowledge that brings us into a saving faith of Jesus Christ. See this in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. He writes to the church at Ephesus, and John says this, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent." They've given up. They've given up pursuing Christ through God's word. They've given up the love. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. This is the church at Pergamum. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam and who kept the teaching of Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." Right? They're adding to the teaching. They're adding to this clear how that God has given us. See it again, Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, Thyatira. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Again and again and again throughout the scriptures, God's people have rejected a clear teaching of who he is, delivered by his word, and have decided to go their own way, decided to follow their own plan. It's so important. We must follow God's plan in the scriptures to achieve his purpose. We must build how he wants. And that's the purpose of the church. That's what we've been studying in Titus chapter 1. So let's go back to our passage here in Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. As we continue looking at the purpose of the church and understanding the importance of this blueprint, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." Here we have just a little snapshot of this blueprint. Holding fast the faithful word according to the teaching. That's what we talked about. This is to engage God's word. It's to elevate it. It's breathed out. There's nothing better or bigger or truer. And we need to explain it. We need to tell people what God says. And from this, we seek to encourage the church. That's the next part of this section in Titus, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. Encouragement comes from a heart where you're walking alongside of a person, giving them the full truth of God, carrying their sins, taking their burdens. And today, we're going to look at the last section of this verse and to refute those who contradict. This is the second "so that" of this phrase. Why do we hold fast the word? Why do we engage it? Why do we explain it? Well, first, to encourage the saints. The second is to provide this refute or refutation of error, of those who contradict. To refute is to scrutinize, to examine carefully. All right, these are the two hands of ministry. When you look for a church, this is what you must have. Encouragement, giving the full teaching of God alongside you with intimate help and fellowship, and examination, looking at the falsehood of this world, combating the errors and lies of our society. Right, sometimes encouragement will turn into examination. You're walking alongside of a person, encouraging them, and now you run into a problem, an issue, an error. Sometimes examination will turn into encouragement, right? You're addressing an error, a sin, a falsehood. This person understands, they repent, and then they need to be encouraged and they need to be carried on their journey. But whether it's encouragement or examination, the end game is the same. It's greater purity, unity, and love of the body. Examination is just the painful part. Examination is the conversation that we don't need to have, don't want to have, but we need to have. And Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Right? Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." That's ministry. People often talk about body life. What's body life? That's body life. Right? You're encouraging, you're lifting up, you're convicting, you're examining. Examination, it's combating error. It's confronting enslavement so that we can be more like Jesus. It's telling people the things they don't want to hear, but with a clear biblical basis, like a pastoral focus. You know, if we go to a church, right? If you go to a church and you talk to a pastor and an elder, and it's always encouraging, he's always said, "Hey, yeah, you're right on, right on. Good idea. Yeah, I like that." He never challenges you, right? He never gives you a biblical basis. There's no pastoral direction or insight. Then he is not ministering to you. He's managing you, right? He's not shepherding you. He's soothing you, right? He's pushing you down the path that's most helpful for you to continue whatever journey that you're on, but he's not leading you according to God's word. An examination is something we need. It's something the church must provide. It's something you must expect. And it has a few essential components. We looked at the practical outworkings of encouragement. So there's a few practical outworkings of examination. And so let's look at those right now. Let's have our Bibles open to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. First, examination must evaluate. Examination must evaluate. We see this in this term, those who contradict. Before you refute something, before you really can grow in examining it fully, exposing it, you must understand what it is, right? And how and what it contradicts, right? This is critical. To contradict here is anti-Lego, right? Lego, not like Legos you build with, but Lego is speech, right? It's you talking. And anti is against speech. So this is someone who speaks against. They oppose, they refute. And what are they speaking against? Well, if you just look at the context of Titus 1, if you go up, they are refuting the sound doctrine. They are speaking against the teaching derived from explaining the faithful word. And so this isn't just a preference. No, they're attacking the truth. These were people who will come and seek to destroy the unity of the church by attacking the teaching of the church and ultimately the encouragement of the saints. Really, they're speaking against the truth as God has delivered it through his word. And we see these people throughout the scripture. They're given a little bit different names along the way. 1 Timothy 6:3 says, "Anyone who advocates a different doctrine..." 2 Timothy 2:18 says, "Men who have gone astray from the truth." 2 Timothy 3:8 says, "Men who oppose the truth." Romans 1:18 says, "Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Right? Whatever you call it, it's error and it's sin. And the church is responsible to evaluate it. We need to identify it. This goes against the truth of God. And then we're to bring it to light. We're to expose it. We're to set forth how it contradicts the scriptures. But before we do that, there's one more evaluation that we have to make. An evaluation is never one-sided. An examination is never one-sided. As we look at others, as we look at those that are speaking against the truth, we also must evaluate ourselves. Right? The scripture's clear about this. Go to Matthew chapter 7. As we see an error, as we discern a problem, as we uncover a sin, and we seek to expose it, we first must examine ourselves. This is of critical importance. Before you represent the truth, you need to make sure you're on the side of the truth. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is talking about. It says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? I'm just talking about someone who sees a problem, they've evaluated it, but they have one of their own. They have a log or a speck. Regardless of how you see this, it's much bigger from your eye, right? This speck is a log. We need to take it out. We need to remove it. And then we can address the problem of another person. It doesn't say move it to the side, right? It says take it out. A lot of people say, I don't really like to confront people. You know, I don't really like to bring up somebody's sin to them. That's not me. That's not the type of person I am. And most of the time when people say that, this is what they mean. I don't really want to have to examine myself and my sin. So I don't really want to have to deal with somebody else's sin either. And we have to look first at our own hearts. And often when we do that, what do we find? Well, that thing that I thought was a sin, which I evaluated as going against the truth, I realized they just said that in such a way that it just bothered me and my sinful heart. And maybe I should just let that go. But as we remove this speck and we see it, no, it is still an offense against the truth, then we are commanded to do what? Verse 5, he gives us the command here. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. First, we have to evaluate ourselves. We have to remove the speck. And then we are equally commanded to address the other person. We're called to say, brother, this is wrong. And maybe as we remove that speck, it's, brother, this is a sin I struggle with as well. But regardless, there's two steps to this process, to remove the speck and to confront the problem. It's so critical. And this is done out of love. Now go to Galatians chapter 6. Starting in verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, right? You have removed the speck from your eye. You that are seeking to do this in a spirit of purity, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, and each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Right? In evaluating, in examining another, our goal is to restore them to the truth, to draw them back in a spirit of gentleness, to carry their burdens. It shows the unique relationship between parakaleo, between encouragement and examination. They're not divided. These aren't, oh, you're an encouraging type, you're an examining type, you know? I got a bunch of examining types back in the closet in my pastor's office. Occasionally I open the door and they all run out and they fix everything in the church. You know, and then I got another closet with a bunch of encouraging people and I open the door and they all, no. Right? We're all called in some circumstances to be the encouraging one. And to be the examining one. And they work hand in hand. They work together. It shapes us. It makes us more mature. And it helps those we're seeking to minister to. We must evaluate those who oppose the truth, who speak against it. And we have to evaluate our own hearts. Right? Then we can expose the error. This is so important. This is what makes a church a church. This is really what makes a minister a minister, what makes a Christian, right? It's, you know, I've been to so many churches and it's, well, one finger's pointing at you and three are pointing back at me, right? We're all sinners. And then we just stop. And we don't actually address any sin. Yes, we're all sinners, that's true. But still, in the same sense, we need to address the problems. We need to confront the sins for greater purity. And in doing that, I'm happy to talk about those three fingers that are pointing back at me. But it doesn't stop me from addressing the problem that I see. In love, for the sake of restoration, this is a fight for the purity of the church, right? For the love, the unity, the reconciliation, and it comes through the pursuit of the truth. This is the second point as we go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Examination must evaluate and examination must expose. And we see this in that word refute. This is actually the last word in the original. Refute is elenko in the Greek. It's to bring to light, to expose, to set forth. If you go to Titus 2:15, it gives us another picture of this. It says, these things speak and exhort and reprove. There it is, elenko, and bring to the light with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You see it again in Titus 1:13. He says, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Right? Refute, so they may grow in a greater knowledge of what the faith is. Examination demands that we set out the truths of the Scripture. Right? You give a reasoned argument for the faith. You bring the darkness of error into the light of God's Word. This is apologetics, right? A defense of the faith, but it's polemics too. You're attacking what's wrong, and you're showing that God's Word has the answer. Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Again, verse 13 says, but all things become visible when they are exposed to the light. Right, it's the purpose of the church. It's our goal. It's our method to confront the errors of this world with the truth of God. And we do this twofold, right? We do it through teaching God's word and through preaching God's word. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I love this mission. Titus has the mission to appoint elders. This is Timothy's mission. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Right? They're speaking against the truth. They're teaching the wrong things, and Timothy's goal is to instruct them. He's to give them a clear lesson from the Scriptures of what the truth is. We have to teach the truth, and we have to preach the truth. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Teaching, right, it's a lesson for any time. Preaching is a word for today, right now. It's a burning hot coal that needs to be delivered. It's to convict us. 2 Timothy 4, 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, that's our word. Rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But the way of every people is to go their own way, not the way that God has given us in his word. And we draw them back through clear teaching and preaching. The goal is to convince and convict about God's truth, to expose, and to bring a person to the point where they recognize their misunderstanding. Because at the basis of this contradiction, this arrogance to speak against the truth is sin. That's the problem. You see, error isn't just some theological argument, right? It has practical implications to destroy you and to destroy the church. Error, to speak against God's word, is sin. It's motivated by sin. Go back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This isn't just a difference of opinion. This is motivated by a heart that is against God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. That's quite the list, isn't it? Of destruction, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, haters of God. But these men just don't clam up. They want to tell others. They want to justify their beliefs, and so they speak against the truth. That's the next part. That's why he says, avoid such men as these. They're coming for you. Verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Right? They start to teach, they captivate, they draw people in. Continuing on in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. They will make no further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. All right, these are men who oppose the truth. At the heart of this opposition to the truth is their sin. That's what drives this speech against the truth. Look again at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. See, they have this desire, this passion, this love of money, and that pushes them and forces them down a direction where they now are against the faith. They speak against the truth. Or you can always trace this error to sin. And we so underestimate the power of sin, don't we? But it changes how you think. It shapes your mind. It's the strongest driver for forming what you believe. Right? We all have a theology. We're all theologians, right? The question is, what is shaping what you believe? Is it a clear word of the Lord? Or is it the desires of your heart? You know, in Titus 3:3, it said, for we were once enslaved to various passions and pleasures. Enslaved, it means it's they're our master. They lead us along. They tell us what to do. You know, it's so interesting as you talk to people, as I counsel Christians, as they start to tell me what they believe, it's starting to be easier and easier to see the idols that they are protecting. What you believe shows the idols that you're protecting against. Right? I believe this and this and this. But I don't believe this. This is this. That doesn't make sense. So I'm going to throw out this part of God's word. There's an idol of your heart. I believe this and this and this. But this part of God's word I don't really like. So I'm not really going to apply that. There's another idol of your heart. Sin is such a strong driver of how we think, what we believe, and ultimately how we worship God. And we must impartially address the sin of men. We must call a sin, right? And it's the model throughout Scripture. And so as we come to prepare our hearts, examine them for the Lord's table to receive these two symbols of Christ's sacrifice, of his body being broken, his blood being shed, it is a time for us to examine our own hearts. Examine the sin that's within us, the sins that drive us away from a true understanding of who God is to a false belief, speaking against the truth. I'm just going to read through these sins, and I want you to consider them. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. See that? We're enslaved again to these passions. They drive how we think and what we do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These cannot be the practice of those who have trusted in Jesus. It must be things that we repent of, that we recognize, that we evaluate, that we examine, and we pray that God will remove from us. And strive under the power of His Holy Spirit to put them out of our lives. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And these are the sins that Christ died for. These are the sins which mark our old self and which we never identify with again. I am in Christ. I follow Him. This isn't my practice. I'm not living in them. They don't consume me. 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll stop here. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I love how this section ends, though. Verse 11. But such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It's an incredible promise that we have, a promise of forgiveness of our sins in and through Jesus, a promise to no longer live in, to be enslaved by, be consumed by the sins of this world. We're given freedom and forgiveness in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to prepare our hearts to celebrate now. So let's pray. I'll call the elders forward as I pray, and then we'll dispense the elements. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at what Christ has done.